Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 17, hear now the reading of our God's word. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Praise God for the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that as we come this evening to your scriptures, we come to the place where you, as the King of all things, are pleased to govern your church through your word and through your spirit. And so would you come and take up now this mighty instrument which you've given to us. Wield it to build up your people, to strengthen our faith, to save the lost, to shine your light into the darkness of this passing age. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. And what did you hear, my blue-eyed son? What did you hear, my darling young one? I heard the sound of a thunder. It roared out a warning. I heard the roar of a wave that could drown the whole world. Heard 100 drummers whose hands were ablazing. Heard 10,000 whispering and nobody listening. Heard one person starve. I heard many people laughing. Heard the song of a poet who died in the gutter. Heard the sound of a clown who cried in the alley. And it's a hard rain's gonna fall. Those are the lyrics of Bob Dylan, by the way, for you uncultured Philistines who may not recognize them. I had the pleasure of hearing Dylan sing A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall in concert some years ago. He first sung the song in concert in 1962, 1 month before the Cuban Missile Crisis. It was released in his album, The Freewheelin' Bob Dylan, just a few months later, and it is no wonder that it became a very popular song amid the Cold War. It's filled with a general sort of sense of dread about what the future holds for our world. And it captures well the reason that most people just find it depressing to turn on the news. Granted, the world's always filled with crisis, war, famine, disaster of some sort. But there are cycles of history where those things just seem to reach a critical mass. If you've had the news turned on this week, it's probably hard for you not to think that we've reached such a point. No, your associate pastor is not about to predict the end of the world. It might make me a lot of money in Christian bookstores if I did. Maybe I could muscle in on some of John Hagee's market, put my girls through college. But if you're a student of history, and you know that, What I've already said is true. The world moves through cycles of these things, where the world seems to reach a tipping point. And at least segments of the world descend into very dark times. And Jesus himself, frankly, tells us to keep a level head amid such things. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But that's difficult to do, isn't it? To not be alarmed. It's much easier for us to look at the sheer enormity of the darkness that festers in our world and to despair. To spend our hours in fretful anxiety waiting for that hard rain to fall. We're tempted to look at the darkness of this world and to begin to measure its power without the eyes of faith. We're tempted to calculate our personal future, really the future of everything, as though the universe were just this closed system of brute cause and effect that God was completely shut out of. And in the middle of that, just to see the wicked prosper, to see the cruel rise to power, and things seem to just be spiraling towards chaos and nothingness. And to fear. But the truth that Moses lays out here in Deuteronomy 7 for Israel and for us, it calls us out of that cynical abyss. It calls us to stop measuring things by the wisdom of the world and to measure things by what is at the core of our faith, or rather, by the one who is at the core of our faith. And so the truth I want you to see out of Scripture tonight, it's this. God has vanquished darkness through the weakness of the cross, and he calls us to trust in his victory. God has vanquished darkness through the weakness of the cross, and he calls us to trust in his victory. We'll consider 3 points for this text. First, the strength of God. Second, the weakness of God. And third, the mission of God. The strength of God, the weakness of God, the mission of God. Let's begin with our first point, the strength of God. Moses calls Israel to courage in these verses. Recall that Deuteronomy is essentially a set of sermons that Moses preaches to Israel as they stand in the plains of Moab, ready to cross over the Jordan and to begin the conquest of the Promised Land. As Moses addresses Israel, he knows that there is surely something festering in the inner life of at least some of them. Fear. Fear is a natural response before the grim realities of war. But Moses knows Israel's history of fretfulness involves something deeply spiritual. Because he's already witnessed that fear lead them to failure once before. Back in the very openings of this book, in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, Moses began his sermon by recounting how Israel already refused to enter the Promised Land once before. God brought them to Kadesh Barnea, set the land before them, and Moses said to them, "Go up, take possession of the land, do not fear or be dismayed." But Israel wanted to send in a reconnaissance team first. So Moses complied. They sent in 12 spies. The men bring back quite disturbing news. Moses recalls their words, Deuteronomy 1, 28. "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Or essentially, they're saying, Brian Urlacher and Khalil Mack are over there in big fortresses ready to stuff us into trash cans. I'm not going over there. I'm staying right here. And because of Israel's distrustful fear, the Lord sent them right back into the wilderness to wander around till a whole generation died. And Moses burdened them here in Deuteronomy 7 with their children, and really in other places throughout this book, is to encourage them not to repeat the fearful failure of their parents' generation. Hence, Moses says to Israel here in verse 17 through 18, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But it's important for us to note carefully what it is that Moses calls Israel to base their courage upon. They're not to steel their nerves because they have some sort of intrinsic strength, ability, and cunning to conquer their enemies. No. The bedrock of their bravery is in an act of memory and remembering the mighty acts that the Lord has already accomplished for them. Verses 18 through 19. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh, to all Egypt, the great trials your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Israel had already seen Yahweh lay to waste one of the most powerful empires of the ancient Near East. As big and scary as the Canaanites might seem, they were puny compared to Egypt. The kingdoms of the Canaanites had been vassal states to the pharaohs at different points in their history. They were the Detroit Lions to Egypt's LA Rams. Comparatively, not as intimidating. Yahweh had already humiliated the great power of Egypt. The Canaanites were small potatoes by comparison. And Yahweh is the one who fights. He is the one who fights on behalf of his people as the divine warrior. He's the primary actor in all of these verses, not Israel. Read through them. It's him acting. Certainly, Israel's activity in the conquest is assumed, but in verse after verse of this section, we read about what the Lord will do, not what Israel will do. And Moses puts his finger on the irony of Israel's temptation to fear down in verse 21. He says, you shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst. And then Moses adds the kicker at the end of the verse. Now, the ESV has done an unfortunate job of translating this. Sorry, Crossway. The phrase, a great and awesome God, it doesn't really convey the full nuance of what Moses is saying about Yahweh here, because the Hebrew verb, which is translated there as awesome, it actually literally means to be feared. Hence the old King James translation of this verse, a mighty God and terrible. Some of you will recall this famous interview with former Secretary of Defense General James Mad Dog Mattis, who also gained the nickname the Warrior Monk. He was being interviewed on Face the Nation, and Mattis was asked, as the Defense Secretary, what keeps you awake at night? And without missing a beat, Mattis responded, nothing. I keep other people awake at night. That's the gist of what Moses is calling Israel to remember here. Yahweh is the great and the terrifying God. He is to be feared. He is the one who keeps his enemies awake at night. The infamy of what Yahweh had done to the Egyptians reverberates down through Israel's history. It shows up, interestingly, in 1 Samuel 4. Israel's in the middle of committing an act of disobedience there by dragging the Ark of the Covenant into battle when God had not told them to do that. And yet we still find these words of the Philistines as they are panicking, saying, woe to us! This is the God who struck down the Egyptians. They're terrified of Yahweh. Yahweh's reputation as the fearful, terrible, divine warrior of Israel had preceded him. And this dynamic, it reaches its climax in the New Testament when Yahweh takes flesh in Jesus Christ. He comes down to invade the kingdom of darkness with the light of his kingdom of heaven. And what is the disposition of all the demons when they meet Jesus? It's terror. When Christ encounters the legion of demons possessing the man in Mark 5, the man screams, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, do not torment me." Our imaginations perhaps are captured by the nonsense of horror movies. The thought of demons and Satan, they could be the stuff of our nightmares. But the Gospels tell us that Satan and his legions run screaming from Jesus in abject fear. Jesus is the stuff of their nightmares. Turn off the horror movies. Read your Gospels. And find the faith to sing along with Luther, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. God the Son, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is on our side, and he must win the battle. The Lord is strong and mighty, and it is he who fights for his people." Yet how he does that poses a paradox to the world. It brings us to our second point, the weakness of God. Even though the conquest of Canaan engages Israel to take up arms and to fight, the manner in which she does so never really conforms to standard wisdom, in the world at least, about military tactics. That was the case in her exodus from Egypt. Israel didn't rise up against Pharaoh with swords in their hands. Bugs, frogs, and boils, those were the weapons of Yahweh. We see something of that continued here. Look at verse 20. What does Yahweh promise to send against the Canaanites who try to flee and hide from Egypt? Hornets. Israel's method of warfare never seems to be the sort that would be taught at a military academy. No tactician is going to build a battle strategy around hornets. Over and over again in Israel's history, the things that happen to win the battles for them look really kind of ridiculous to the world. Joshua marching around Jericho, blowing trumpets. God whittling Gideon's army down from 32,000 troops to just 300 so they could go smash some torches with pots on them. David, the shepherd boy, just barely out of puberty, waltzing out onto the field against Goliath with a slingshot. Elisha, the prophet, leading the blinded Syrian army right into Samaria to present them to the king of Israel. The angel of the Lord striking down Sennacherib's army while Jerusalem cowered in fear under siege. We repeatedly find in Scripture that Israel's success never really lies in the typical tactics of earthly warfare. Israel's deliverance always comes about in odd ways, sometimes silly ways, but always through God's ways. It always bears witness to the wisdom of God, which is pleased to humiliate the powers of this passing age by weakness and foolishness. And this is reflected in the very election of God's people, Israel. That's what Moses has been reminding them a bunch of in this very chapter in Deuteronomy 7, back up in verse 1. He tells Israel that they're just a little people facing these seven nations who are more numerous and mightier than they are. We already saw several weeks ago in this chapter that in the face of Israel's temptation to think that the Lord chose her because she was some great people, Moses says back up in verse 7 that the opposite's actually the case. God's election of Israel had nothing to do with any notion that she is some great empire of the ancient Near East. They're not a people who rival the glory and splendor of the kingdoms that surround them. She's not a Babylon or an Assyria or an Egypt. She will never be a Rome or a Greece. Gnosis, he reminds her that she's actually relatively small. In the calculations of the wisdom of the world, she's comparatively an insignificant people. Imperial power and greatness has nothing to do with why God chooses her. She was a weak people, a little people, a nation of slaves. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The weakness and foolishness of God's methods of destroying his enemies, the weakness and foolishness of the little nation of slaves that he chose to be his own, these things display the kind of weakness and foolishness that finally reaches its apex in the cross. There, the full might of God's arm is borne before the world. The omnipotent strength of the Lord is revealed, but it's revealed in the mystery of Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The most powerful act in history comes cloaked in the most pathetic sight in history, a God stripped naked, beaten, impaled on a tree, and left to die. Where is the divine warrior? There he hangs, spitting blood, gasping for breath. What is this? What kind of foolishness is this? What kind of weakness is this? It is the foolishness of God, which is wiser than men. It's the weakness of God that is stronger than men. In a world of jets and helicopters, tanks and rocket launchers, AK-47s and Molotov cocktails, a little old Ukrainian woman clinging to a cross in a church might seem like a pathetic sight. But do not measure the might of things by the wisdom of the world. The sacred head, which once was wounded, has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and now all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow. The crucified king is now the risen king, the exalted king, and the returning king. That brings us to our third point, the hope of the mission of God. We have in this chapter what's really one of the chief purposes of the Canaanite conquest. Moses tells Israel in verse 25, "The carved images of their gods, you shall burn them with fire. In fact, the materials are corrupted. Destroy them too." Israel's to obliterate Canaanite idolatry. Israel's warfare, it's utterly unique on the stage of history because it's the only place where we find a legitimate example of holy war. Actual holy war. The promised land was to be consecrated unto Yahweh, and thus the warfare of Israel was intended to purge the land of the wickedness of the false religion which polluted it. But to understand Israel's holy war rightly, we need to set it really actually in the narrative of the rest of Scripture. Israel's story is a story which flows out of the covenant of Abraham. And embedded in the covenant of Abraham is the goal that Israel would be a vehicle that God would use to bring his blessing to the whole world. Now, it might seem a bit absurd to view the Canaanite conquest in connection with and in light of the annihilation of the Canaanites and their idolatrous religion. That the Abraham promise had anything to do with those things. That this might be somehow connected with God's bringing blessing to the nations. How can that be? Well, one Old Testament scholar, he very helpfully helps us to see the connection between these two things. He writes this, quote, From a missiological perspective, what was at stake was not merely the survival of the Israelites, but the preservation of the truth of the revelation God had entrusted to them. For Israel to have syncretized that revelation with Canaanite idolatry would have been no favor to the Canaanites or any other nation, but a fundamental betrayal of Israel's vocation. The conquest of the land was a direct outcome of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Israel's fathers he would give them this land. But connected with that is also this global goal embedded in the Abrahamic covenant that God, through them, would bring his blessings to every family on earth, to every tribe and nation, through Abraham's seed. Israel's a people that exists to serve the ends of God's mission to the world. And that mission to the world, it ultimately aims at the destruction of everything that is idolatrous. Israel could not be a blessing to the world if she just simply blended herself in with the soul-crushing darkness of the paganism that surrounded her. The goal of Israel's existence is the eventual liberation of humanity from its servitude to idolatry. Rather than bowing down to carved images of the created things that man was made to rule, God's redemptive purposes stand man back on his feet to give him back the full dignity of what it means to bear the image and likeness of God and to rule his world and to serve the only one he was created to serve, the true and the living God. Understanding the connection between Israel's holy war, the destruction of idolatry, and God's mission to the nations, it actually helpfully allows us to be able to see how Deuteronomy 7, what this text calls us to do here and now on the other side of the cross. Because you see, holy war is still the calling of New Testament Christians. To be a member of the church presently is to be a member of the church militant, the church at war, the church as it is arrayed for battle in the whole armor of God. But ours is a holy war that's undergone a transformation. It's a holy war that follows the holy war of Jesus. What's the mode of our conquest? As the hymn puts it, it's not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums. What is it that we find about warfare, the church's warfare, in Revelation 12, 11? And they overcame Satan, how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's the mode of the church's conquest. The church conquers not in a way that grows out of the barrel of a gun, but the church conquers in a way that comes out of the mouths of those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our triumph is one that follows our Savior down the path that he trod, down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. That has been the witness of the church century after century after century. We testify to the world of a crucified king as we stand in the power of the blood of that king. And we love not our lives, even to the death. Now, some of you may be aware of the legend of how Emperor Constantine converted. At the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine claimed to have this experience that would forever alter the course of history. He claimed that prior to the battle, Jesus appeared to him in a vision. And in this vision, supposedly Jesus said to him, "In this sign conquer." A sign Constantine purported to see was the sign of the cross. And then he instructed all of his soldiers to go and to mark that sign upon their shields before they entered into battle. And they won. And now the factuality of all this is very much disputed by historians. But what's undoubtable is that Constantine and his conversion represented a radical shift in the policies of the Roman Empire. Because just up until Constantine's time, just immediately before him, the church was enduring what's known as the Great Persecution. It was the most intense, systematic, and widespread persecution of Christianity that Rome had ever implemented. All of that persecution abruptly came to a stop under Constantine. But more than that, where the church once found itself violently bearing the brunt of the power of Rome, now it found itself actively being promoted by the power of Rome. And if you were a Christian in that day, you probably would have celebrated that fact. And there's much debate over the positives and negatives of Constantine's conversion, and the matter is certainly complex. But one indisputable change in Christianity that was prompted by his conversion was this shift from the Christian faith primarily being a faith that advanced and endured sheerly by means of its witness to the world, to being a church which now also had at its disposal the political powers of the state and the sword to advance its agenda. And that shift, in many ways, it still reverberates down to our own day. As Christians who live in the West, at least, we've grown accustomed to being a church that lives in a world where we get to flex a lot of cultural and political muscle. But that privileged position is vanishing rapidly. And the church in the West is going to have to learn all over again that the conquest that happens under the banner of the cross was never really meant to be the sort of conquest enacted by Constantine. He did get one thing right, though. Constantine got one thing right. The banner before us as the church is indeed, in this sign, conquer. But unlike Constantine's delusions, the conquest we achieve by the means of the sign of the cross is not a conquest of military victory or social and political dominance. The conquest we achieve in the sign of the cross is a conquest that comes by means of the cross, by means of our lives being conformed to it, and us bearing witness to it. If we're to be the victorious church, if you're to endure the onslaught against your faith that this world is sure to bring to you, if you are to bear the hostility which our culture is going to begin to ratchet up against Christians in fresh and new ways we have never even thought about or experienced before, you must learn what it means to have your Savior hold his cross before your eyes and say, "In this sign, conquer." God has vanquished darkness through the weakness of the cross. He calls us to trust in that victory. In days of violence and chaos, we need not fear, church. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the warrior who fights for your people. And we thank you that your wisdom in doing so confounds ours. We would never dream of a God who conquers by way of taking flesh and being crucified. And yet you have. We would never dream of a God who would call us then to take up our crosses and to conquer by following our Savior, by being conformed to his cross, and yet you do. Lord, give us the faith that we need to do that very thing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.